Take your Bibles again and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 20, for my text. As you know, this is the 500th year anniversary coming up on the 31st of October, when Martin Luther, an Augustinian monk, was willing to challenge the entire religious and the political establishment of his day. Quite a feat for one man, to take on the entire church and the entire government, all in one whack. On 31st of October, 1517, he nailed his 95 objections to the misuse of the sale of indulgences that was going on at that time there in Germany. But let me read something to you that goes back to the first century. Acts chapter 20, verse 27, the Apostle Paul is saying farewell to a group of pastors who pastor and who labor in the church at Ephesus. And probably, beloved, many feel, and I take that position too, that the books of Ephesians and Colossians were not necessarily written to one specific church, but a cluster of churches in a particular area. Probably Ephesus would have been maybe the hub, and you had other churches that were part of this original church at Ephesus. And this one letter, versus being sent just to one lone church, it was sent to a group of churches, and therefore there was the need. Now get this, versus sending the original letter and risking damage, what do you think the early church did? They copied that letter and sent it out to other churches. And the only ones who had the real hankering of hand copying very meticulously manuscripts would be the Jews of those congregations who would have that background, meticulously copying. Matter of fact, when the Jews did their copying, now listen to this, they would take a piece of parchment and they would have certain lines drawn upon it, like a grid. And when they took the original, they would count where the center word was found. And when they did the copying of the original, they knew where that word that they picked as the center word of that manuscript based on the size. And if that word did not fall on that space, that entire parchment was burnt and destroyed, and they did it again. That's how meticulous that they were. Okay? So he's at the beach, and he's going to say his farewells to these elders, and they're not going to see him anymore. So there's a lot of emotion here, a lot of emotion, a lot of love, probably a whole lot of tears, a whole lot of misgivings. Paul knows, I'm never going to see you again, and you ain't going to see me again. And then in the context of all of that hubbubbing and the boo-hooing, he warns them, some of you in this group of elders are going to go in the wrong direction, and you will lead disciples astray. Can you imagine him telling them that when they're there? When they were there to give him a send-off with tears. But look at verses 27. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Today, sola is the scriptures by themselves. Scripture alone. Notice, he tells them, he did not shun. He did not flinch. He did not relinquish. He did not shun to declare all of God's counsel. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So there in verse 29, adversaries from the outside coming inside. Also of your own selves shall men arise. Well, there's the error from the inside. Speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. So beloved, when your pastor warns you to guard your soul, when I stand up here and I warn you to be diligent to make your calling and election sure, please do not blow me off your radar screen. He who thinks he can stand, take heed lest he fall, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That was an admonishment given by Paul to the Corinthian congregation. If you think you can stand all alone, you will fall. Read on. Now, brethren, I commend you to God. Paul can do nothing more. He's given them counsel, all the counsel. He has given them 3 years of blood, sweat, and tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, and notice, and to the word of his grace. We've seen that word grace several times this morning, haven't we? We've seen faith and grace, haven't we? Two of the solas. And here it's found again. Here, grace and the word put together, and the word of his grace, watch, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Beloved, we continue this month's mini-series, 500 years since a lone German Augustinian monk nailed 95 challenges to the church at Rome on her abuses touching the procedure or the sale of indulgences, a money-making scheme, a money-making racket that even goes on today in the prosperity gospel crowd, to raise money to build the Pope his earthly kingdom in this world alone. Prosperity preachers who sing the promises of wealth, health, and prosperity are today's hucksters preying upon the gullible and the uneducated amongst those who are churchgoers. Turn with me to the book of Jude, verse 11. Look at Jude on this idea of people being taken advantage of by those who twist the scriptures. Verse 11, Jude chapter 11, just one little lone chapter, the half-brother of Jesus. Jude 11, speaking, and as he begins to describe those who were bringing false teachings at that time, Jude says, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." Notice, you have the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and the gainsaying of Korah. Now, for those of you who don't know, Korah was the leader of a certain family that challenged Moses' authority. Look at the word gainsaying. That's an old English word that simply means to challenge authority. Korah was going around saying, "Moses, you take too much upon yourself. You think you're simply a big shot. Why should we listen to you? Why can't God use me? Why can't God use me for the people to listen to me?" And that's the individual where God opens up the ground and swallows Korah and all those involved in his insurrection against Moses. And the earth just simply sucks them down, and then the ground simply closes and buries them alive. That's how God took care of them. What about the way of Cain? The way of Cain, a man of unbelief, a man who despised the offerings of God, a man who killed his own brother. What about Balaam? Notice, Balaam, the error of Balaam for reward. A certain king, Gentile king, hired him for a certain price to go on top of a mountain, look over the nation of Israel as it's making their trek towards the promised land, and to verbally curse the people of God. And as soon as he opened up his mouth, God took sovereign control of his vocal cords, and he pronounced a blessing. The king that hired him got ticked off. "I want you to curse. I paid you to curse." And as soon as he's going to open up his mouth again, God took control of his vocal cords, and only a blessing came out. And when the king got ticked off, he looked at Balaam and said, "What are we to do?" And what was Balaam's suggestion? "Take all your pretty women and let them infiltrate the camp of Israel and let them marry the Israelites." And that's what happened. So that's how Jude describes the false prophets. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, this idea of error from without and error from within. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you." Notice, false teachers, underline, among you who privily or privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many, underline, many, not a few, not a handful, many shall follow their pernicious ways. The word pernicious, for those of you that are note takers, comes from a Greek word that means dangerous. By reason of whom the way of truth, that's the Bible, shall be evil spoken of. What happens when a pastor is caught in the hotel with his secretary, though he's married? Scandal. What happens when you have scandal? You get egg on your face, right? Someone makes a prediction. Jesus Christ is going to return at 11:05 tomorrow morning. Get ready. And when 11:06 happens and no Jesus appears in the sky, what happens to us Christians? We get egg on our face. You didn't make the prediction, but we're automatically associated with the bozo that made that prediction. Would you agree? So the way of the truth becomes evil spoken of. Now watch. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words, see the word feigned? Old English, meaning lying, shall make, underline, merchandise of you. You become a piece of, you become somebody with a price tag on your foot, whose judgment now for a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. So brothers and sisters, you have Paul down by the beach. He is about to say farewell, gentlemen. And notice, gentlemen, I want you to take heed first to yourself, because you're the leaders. You're the pastors. You are the individuals whom the congregations will be looking up to. Sorry, you're in that position, and people will automatically look to those who are in charge. Show us the way. Give us an example. What are we to do? People will home in on their leaders. So therefore, take heed to yourself. Then take heed to the whole church, because it's your responsibility to feed them. Well, so far, brothers and sisters, we have seen two of the solas, have we not? By Christ alone and by grace alone. Now, last week I failed to give you this, but you've heard this before. You take the word grace. You've seen this before, so don't get shocked. God's riches at Christ's expense. I was shown that in 71. Hasn't left my noodle yet. What is grace? You share the grace of God. In the last hour, we were considering that Barnabas saw the grace of God by his own eyes. He saw the grace of God being worked out amongst the believers there in Antioch. Well, what is God's grace? God's grace. Grace, God's riches, in the plural, at Christ's own expense. He became poor, 2 Corinthians 8. He became poor that you and I might become rich. Okay? Now, notice this word. In the 1500s and in the 21st century, the Roman Catholic Church hates one word in this equation. It's not the word Christ, ain't the word grace, ain't the word scripture, ain't the word faith, ain't the word for the glory of God. They hate this word alone. Because in Roman Catholic teaching, it is Christ plus. It is grace plus. It is scripture plus. It is faith plus. It is the glory of God plus. In this equation, there's no plus. It's simply the five solas couched each time with one word Rome hates, alone. This one word was the stick of dynamite that set off the Reformation. One word. I'm all the time advocating behind this pulpit, give us one man, right? One word. Set the spark, because Rome hates that word. Well, today we shall consider the very source of our message, the very source of our teaching, the very source of our hope, and the very source of our purpose. This morning I want to bring forth a message touching the scriptures themselves. God has first revealed himself by the book of nature. The book of nature. Psalm 19, 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. We have the book of nature, and the book of nature screams from heaven itself. The book of nature screams from the very rocks themselves. Nature screams from the animal kingdom, from the fish kingdom, from the kingdom of the amphibians, and all kinds of critters that God has made. It screams that there is a God. But beloved, that revelation from the heavens and that revelation from the rocks can save nobody. That revelation, that witness, that testimony of the stars simply compels a man to look up and wonder, who made it all? Where did it all come from? Was it a big bang, or was there simply a big voice that said, let there be, and it was? Then finally, God sent his son. He sent his very real representative to speak for him while in the flesh. Yes, he also speaks to us in our conscience, but even that can be a very hardened and seared source of information. At most, the most enduring witness, however, is his permanent written record found in the Holy Word, the Bible. In Hebrews chapter 1, you don't need to turn there, but in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, we are told that dreams and visions, angelic visitations had their times and places. But as human history marched on, God the Creator chose certain holy men, moved and borne along by the Spirit, to write a written record, a permanent written record, so that all could read and discover who God truly is. Are you with me so far? How do I know that is Christ alone? Why not simply Christ and the Pope? Why not simply Christ and the saints? Why not simply Christ and just a few relics? If I look at a few relics, I'll get thousands of years marked off my time in purgatory. How do we know it's simply by grace alone? Why not grace plus what I can do? Why not simply grace and a few works added into the scales to tip the scales into my favor? How do I know? How do I know there's a God? How do I know there's a hell? How do I know where I came from? How do I know why I am here? And when I die, what happens to me? Where do I go? Do I go back to the ground and push pansies? Or is there life beyond the grave? How do I know these things? How do I know what life is all about? How do I know whether life is precious? How do I know what God would have me to do, even if he exists? We need a written record. We need the scriptures. So this morning, I'd like to invite you to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, a few moments ago, we read from Psalms, or I did, Psalms 12 and Psalms 19. And in Psalms chapter 12, we had a little bit of a discussion here this morning on what that verse 7 means. It says the fact that the words of the Lord are pure words, purified seven times in a furnace of fire. And then in that verse 7, there's a big controversy. When it says, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them forever, there are two schools of thought. The them of verse 7 refers to the people that were being referred to in the first five verses, or is the pronoun them referring to the words of the Lord which are pure? See, beloved, this past summer, I believe the very first, was it this summer or probably last summer, the first DVD that we looked at was a gentleman that preached a message on not only the inspiration, but the preservation of the scriptures. See, brothers and sisters, I believe in both. I believe in a coin with two sides. I believe in the inspiration of the original manuscripts, and I also believe that God is big enough and wise enough and sovereign enough to preserve his word. If only the first century saints were blessed with the original inspired autographs, and when those autographs went by the wayside by normal wear and use, and if all that we're stuck with are perverted, corrupted copies, then we can no longer say the words of the Lord are pure. That would have to refer only to the original manuscripts. But when the time of Jesus came on the scene, all of the original manuscripts of the first 39 books of your Bible were already turned to dust. So was Jesus using a perverted Bible? My Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. I call that preservation. What do your scholars call them? What did Jesus say? Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away. What does that mean to you? To me, it means Jesus promised to preserve his word. What did he tell Lucifer? What did he tell the devil when the devil came to him and pounded on him for those 40 days? And when the devil says, here's some rocks, turn them to bread. You're hungry, you've gone 40 days without eating, turn them into bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of the Lord. Well, the question is this every word? Is it? If not, then you don't have a Bible. You have a dead book. You have a book that's either missing something that got lost, or it has something that should not have been there. So what is it, congregation? Do you have the pure words of God? Well, let's see what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 1, how about I read in our audience verses 22 and following. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth, you have cleansed yourself by obeying the truth. So when the gospel came to these people, they obeyed the call to repent and to believe. And through that obedience, they purified their souls, notice, obeying the truth, through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, sincere love, above board love, a love that doesn't come with terms and conditions, an unconditional love. Unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now watch this, church. Being born again, not of corruptible seed. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. But of incorruptible seed by the word of God. Now I would like everybody in the congregation to take your eyes, you're well educated, and fasten on the first half of verse 23. Being born again, that's John chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, right? Born from above, born from the very first. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed by the word of God. So here Peter calls the word of God, he likens it to incorruptible seed. Well, if the story of Jesus ministering to the woman caught in adultery is not found in the three most perverted Greek manuscripts, but it's found in your King James translation, then we have a corruptible Bible then. You have something that don't belong there. 1 Timothy 3:16, for God was manifested in the flesh. And the difference in that verse, I've shown you this before. Again, do you listen? The difference between him, it, and God is that little mark right there. This is God. This is him, it. That little thing, gone. And in one of the perverted texts, this here, you can see where the scribe erased it. The Greek of the KJV has this. The three perversions, Sciaticus, Vaticanus, and Alexandria. You can see where the scribe marked over it. So someone tampered with something. Either 1 Timothy 3:16 means God was manifested in the flesh, which is a beautiful verse undergirding the incarnation of God. But we have a problem. I'm a he and you're an it, and you've all been manifested in the flesh by virtue of natural birth. What about 1 John 5:7? The Father, the Word, and the Spirit, and these three are one.
That's missing in the three perverted Greek texts, but it's found in certain Greek manuscripts of the Antiochian line.
It's up to you. You either have, either Peter was speaking about what he had only in his day, and when Peter was gone, and when the original manuscripts went by the wayside from normal wear and use, then today we can no longer call our Bibles incorruptible seed. Read on. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. We got another problem. It says that God's word is alive and it abides forever. Well, if certain portions are missing, it ceases to have abided forever. So the question is, who do you believe, friends? Who do you trust? Who do you trust? God or men? In Luther's day, the average Joe on the street never saw a copy of the Bible. There was no Bibles in the churches. He did not own a copy of the Bible like you do. His only Bible, when he went into the cathedrals, was the wood carvings on the wall in the stained glass windows. The average Joe in Martin Luther's day was illiterate. Their Bibles was on the wall. Paintings, statues, sculptures, and stained glass windows. They could associate what they heard by the scenes that were on the walls carved by beautiful artists. I've seen them when I was in Europe, in these cathedrals. That was their Bible. Secondly, the Bible was in a Latin language that these people did not use every day. They spoke their own vulgar tongue. Thirdly, they had to go to the priest, to the scholars, who told them what to believe. And when they went home, they could not be Berean because they did not have an open Bible to examine what that cardinal, that bishop, that monk, that friar, or the Pope in Rome decreed. You were hopelessly chained to men's words because you didn't have this in your home to examine. Are you with me? And when Luther comes on the scene and he's out there under house protection, he writes or translates the Bible into German for his people, and providentially the printing press was there, and lo and behold, Bibles were being cranked off the printing press. And for the first time, the average Joe could read in his own mother tongue the words of Christ. And then he began to realize, I've been lied to all these years. You can't appreciate that because you've been raised with Bibles in your homes. Would you agree? You have no conception of what it is to live century after century with no Bible, and you're simply at the mercy of another man's words. Read on. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away. So notice, in verse 24, you and I are going to die. You and I are going to fade away. This world's going to fade away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. You know what I call that, church? Preservation. Just like people tell you, well, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. The word rapture is not found in the Bible. The word substitutionary atonement is not found in the Bible. But these are concepts that you believe, right? Because you can mine those out of the Bible. Well, notice, but the word of the Lord endured forever. Well, if it only endured for the first couple of centuries until the originals went by the wayside, and all you're stuck with is a copy of 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 a copy, and you're being told by the ones that we listen to, only the originals are inspired, but God never promised to preserve his word. But we have about 95% of it, and the other 5% we'll trust the archaeologists to go find for us. You're going to bank your theology on that? And then I stand up here, and then I share these figures with you, and sometimes I wonder, again, whether you listen. Whether you listen. Out of all the 5,800 plus manuscripts that we have now to date, 95 to 98% of those manuscripts follow a Byzantium Antiochian Greek text. That don't mean nothing to you? I got news for you. If I got that in a test score in school, Bob felt very proud of himself. And then you're going to sit here and tell me the possibility of 2% to 5% of modern-day English translations, beginning with Westcott and Hort, are based on a faulty, perverted Greek family of 2 to 5%. Every English translation that has come off the market since 1880 is based on the 2 to 5%, and they have snubbed the 95 to 98%. That don't mean nothing to you? That don't mean nothing to you? We'll just blow that off, preacher. You're just a loudmouth blowhard. Those are facts that the other side cannot contend against. They know it. 95 to 98% of the 5,000 plus manuscripts, whether it's an intact manuscript or just a scrap, matches the Textus Receptus and the received Greek manuscript family undergirding the King James. Everything else, NIV, New King James, English translations, the paraphrases, all of them, are based on 2 to 5% perversion. And you're going to bank your soul on that. Those are not good odds for me. What else does it say? But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Well, brothers and sisters, are you really serious here this morning about sola scriptura? Or are you simply one who preaches and teaches and touches sola scriptura, but that's not really what you believe? This tells me that I need to have the unadulterated word of the living God, because my gospel is based on that word. And if my gospel is based on that word, then my eternal destiny is based on the message of a book. That's how serious it is for me. Is it that serious for you? But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Brothers and sisters, either you have the word of God in your hand right now, or maybe you have just enough to get by. Well, what if that just enough to get by carries some very important material about that gospel, which we don't have because it's been lost and we're waiting for somebody to dig it up in some Palestinian cave? Who was responsible to preserve the word under the old economy? Anyone in the church, tell me. Who was responsible to preserve the word of the living God under the old economy amongst the Israelites? The Levite priest. Amen. Who do you think was responsible to preserve the word under the New Testament era when the New Testament scriptures were given? Bingo. You. Not the scholars. Not headquarters. Not the denominational headquarters. Not the Pope, not the bishops, not the priests. By the 1500s, brothers and sisters, the Pope, the cardinals, the bishops, and that entire hierarchy of evil, bloodthirsty men captivated the hearts of men in darkened superstition. And beloved, these people could not move unless they were sanctioned by the Big Papa or those who came under him. Their conscience was chained to whatever came out of the mouth of that priest. Don't you realize that? And when this was put into the German tongue for the first time and let loose because of the printing press, you had people reading it and saying, "My word, I've been deceived." And boom, it went off like a firecracker. And some of you here can't appreciate that because you were raised in homes with Bibles galore. Try to put yourself in that time frame. Chained to the words of another man's tongue. You were enslaved to another man's mind. My word. The Bible speaks of itself as a hammer and an anvil, crushing its adversaries and humbling the sinner. The Bible is likened to the bread of life. The Bible, we are told, thy words were found and I did eat them, and they were the joy and the rejoicing of my soul. Jesus, God tells the prophet Jeremiah, take the scroll and consume it. And Jeremiah says, your words were found and I did eat them, and they were the joy and the rejoicing of my soul. The Bible is likened to water that quenches the thirst of a thirsty saint. The Bible is likened to fire that purifies the saint of his remaining stench. The Bible is likened to light that shows us where to go and which way to go. Where can I find the truth? Do I find it in my house? No. Do I find it in schools? No. Do I find it in universities and seminaries and churches? A priest, a pastor, a rabbi? Do I go out there and find a couple of gangbangers? Do I go to the press? Do I go to the media? Do I go to Hollywood? Do I go to the scientists? Where can I find unadulterated, unvarnished truth? I contend, my brothers and sisters, it is this blessed book, Sola Scriptura. How do I know that there's a Christ? Read the book. How do I know that I'm saved by grace and grace alone? Read the book. How do I know it's by faith alone? Read the book. How do I know to be a godly husband and a godly father? Read the book. How do I know what God has in store for me? Read the book. How do we build the church to His glory? Read the manual. This is God's manual to life. And to even think and even to advocate that there's portions missing or there's parts that have been added that need to be taken away. My dear friends, do not fall for the tempter. It all began in Genesis 3. Are you with me this morning? Yea, hath God said. And every Bible translator since the 1880s to the present hour is asking that question. Yea, did God really say that? Yea, did God really mean what He meant? And did He meant what He mean? Beloved, our responsibility is not to put the Bible into the witness stand, beloved. I belong in the witness stand. This is the prosecuting attorney. This is the prosecuting attorney. How dare anyone put the Bible into that bench and become the Bible's prosecuting attorney? And those who stand behind God's sacred desk and they tell their people, that don't belong there, that don't belong there. A better rendering this and a better rendering of that. Their responsibility is to preach the word of God, my friends, with no apology, with no compromise, and tell men, women, boys, and girls, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Woe to us for men behind the pulpit who stand in judgment of God's word. And if you and I sit under that and we clap our hands and we bow to their scholarship as if they're the greatest thing since sliced toast, then you have replaced the words of men with the words of God, and you're no different than a Catholic back in the 1500s who was at the mercy of the mouth and the brain of a priest or some pope with his stupid fish hat. And I say that with no apologies. Versus you questioning God's word, preach it. Versus you casting doubt on God's word, preach it. And if you're not going to preach it, and you're going to cast doubt, then keep your mouth shut. This was meant to be preached, never to be questioned. This was to be heralded, not to be stood in doubt. Truth, God's word is likened to seed. Notice here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Being born again of corruptible seed. The word seed here in the Greek is the word sperma. You're all knowing your science biology class. The male sperm makes contact with the woman's ovary, that egg, and bingo, conception. God's word is likened to seed, which is cast upon the soil in hopes of bringing forth food that will sustain life. God's word is said to be alive. God's word is said to endure forever. It's eternal because God's word, like God's law, reflects the holy eternal character of the giver of the law and the giver of the word. Man in his mental strivings, like the grass, will one day become nothing. Only God's word will stand the test. Peter concludes that God's word, the seed, the sperma of which he is talking about, is the gospel which is to be preached and to be believed on. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. My Bible says God's word abides forever. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. That's preservation. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from one generation to another. What in the world, my dear congregation, I appeal to your senses, what does that mean to you? Just the first century? Maybe the second century? And when everything turned to dust and ashes, somehow we lost the word of God? Do you know that those who take this position, the 2-5%, they will tell you and teach you that around 250 AD, the word of God became so corrupted. It was corrupted by that time frame, by a conspiracy of those in the churches to make Jesus more out than he was supposed to be. And it wasn't until the 19th century scholarship that we are able to put together bits and pieces of what apparently was the original manuscripts. You believe that? And yet, those who advocate around 250 to 300 that the word of God was so corrupted that it ceased to exist on the earth, they offer no evidence by any church father at all. They just simply state it as a fact without no backing. No backing. I wish we had time right now. I wish I had a comfortable room and a big screen and show you what I got in the mail. 2 DVDs. I wish that you and I had the stamina to sit down like the early church did until midnight and watch a 2-hour presentation, facts documented quotes from the enemies. Documented, whereby you can go into a library and research it and find the actual page of the person who said the quote. I wish we could do that right now. The flesh, the spirit may be willing, but our flesh is simply too weak. It'll make your blood curdle. In that DVD presentation is a doctor that replaced me in my Sunday school class down in Phoenix, Dr. John White.
James White.
Yeah. He replaced me as the Sunday school teacher after I PCS to Louisiana. He's on that DVD series, and he'll look you right in the face, and he'll tell you the character of the translator is not an issue. The character of the individual translator is not an issue. As long as he's educated, he can translate God's word out of his own mouth. And when he was put on the fire by the man doing the interview, his eyes were rolling, his head was weaving, and you can tell he was very uncomfortable with the question that was given to him. You can see the angst on his face. I wish I could show that right now. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. God's word, brother and sister, should be precious to you. You should never surrender God's word. You should never fall for lies. You should be very discerning. You should do everything in your power to search out the truth, brothers and sisters. Just because somebody says it, just like me, I want you to go home and put me to the test. If you want those DVDs and take home and you put away all this, style and this, if you want to sit down and put that DVD in your television set, in your little apparatus, and sit down and be serious and Berean, I'll lend them to you right now. Well, this is not too comfortable back here. I was thinking about saving them for next summer. But if you, in the comfort and the privacy of your own home, you want to watch them, I'll be more than glad to lend them to you. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. He's going to declare unto them the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Beloved, Paul didn't bring the finest minds of Greek and Roman culture to the Corinthians. Paul didn't bring some sacramental system or a system of hocus pocus and formula to follow. Paul didn't bring some political correct message, some type of a neutered two-edged sword. But Paul brought a bloody offensive message of a blood-stained cross upon which the promised Messiah, as foretold in the Old Testament scriptures, died a death that was real and physical, who bled real blood, who was buried, and who physically arose and came forth out of his tomb triumphant. Well, brothers and sisters, if we have a Bible that has error, if we have Bibles that are missing or have additions to them, and you and I are not scholarly to find out what is and what ain't, and if I have to bow down to scholarship, then I'm no different from a 15th century peasant who walked into a cathedral and just opened up his head and said, "Feed me once again." And then I'll close up my brain and I'll march out of that cathedral like a robot until next Sunday. Beloved, I don't want robots for a church congregation. I want men and women who are serious. I want men and women who are on fire for Christ. I desire men and women who love this book. And versus questioning it and calling it into doubt, I want men and women to say this, "Thus saith the Lord. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Thus saith the Lord, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Thus saith the Lord, Jesus said in the beginning, did he not make them male and female?" So God's already settled the issue of gender. There should be a boys' room and a girls' room. That's where God puts the period. Can you do that? Can you do that with zeal and zest? Can you do that with conviction? The words he gave, he called the message of the gospel. And then finally, I want to look at Romans chapter 10. Look at Romans chapter 10, friends. Here the Apostle Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, and I want to home in on verse 8. "But what saith it?" Referring to God's word. "The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith." Beloved, your Bible is called the word of faith. It generates faith. It inspires faith. It instigates faith, which we preach. "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart, mind, affection, and volition, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Christ shall not be ashamed. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who had believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Not pop psychology. Not the latest gangbang philosophy. No, my dear brothers and sisters, nothing from the public school, nothing from the universities. Just like you mentioned, and you confirmed it right on, the Levitical priests were responsible for guarding the Word of God under the old economy. Ezra had that final job. Many people take the position that it was Ezra who finally compiles the Old Testament scrolls into the 39 books in our English translation. He had that monumental task of weeding and sifting the non-canonical from the canonical. And then lo and behold, when it comes to the New Testament, what did Jesus tell his disciples? I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and he shall bring all things to your remembrance, and he shall show you all things to come. There is Jesus placing the divine inspiration over the corpus of the New Testament writings. Now, that's too simple for you. Then you judge me simple-minded. Jesus gave the promise of inspiration. He gave his Spirit to those men, and the Bible tells us that as they wrote the words of God, they were borne along by the Spirit of God, like a ship at the wind to its sails. You're going to sit there and tell me that God went through all of that pain and agony to write 66 books of his blessed book, this blessed love letter? Come on, people. Come on, think with me. You're going to sit there and tell me that God took all that energy and all those people and all the martyrs that shed their blood, he gave us 66 books by divine inspiration, and then he just simply told the world, here, catch, and do with it as you may? That's not my God. You, as the New Testament church, you are that depository of divine truth. You have that responsibility to guard the Word of God, let alone to preach it and to confess it. In Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing. Well, what is to be given? What's to be heard? The Word of the living God. That very double-edged sword, that very hammer and anvil, that very spring of living water, that very milk and meat of the Word, the very fire of God's Word, the very whirlwind, that very still small voice is to be guarded and to be protected by you and I. Sola Scriptura. How do I know it's Christ alone? I got my book. How do I know it's by grace alone? I got my book. How do I know it's by faith alone? I got my book. Where do I look for in a church? I got the manual. How is one brought to saving knowledge in Christ? I got the book. How do I know there's only two ordinances, believer's baptism and in the observance of the Lord's table? I got the book. How do I know that God wants his people to be holy and sanctified and to bear fruit to his glory? I got the book. How do I know how to die well? I got the manual that tells me how to die well in his arms. Brethren, please do not fall prey for scholarship. Please, please be a discerning people. Don't be afraid to read. Don't be afraid to hear things that may challenge what you hear on the conventional internet or on the radio or on the TV. Beloved, I'm fallible. And everyone that you and I listen to and all the books I read, they're fallible. This is infallible. This is the standard. Well, there she is. By Christ alone, by grace alone, and the Scriptures alone. See, beloved, when you took away alone and it was simply the Scripture, that meant that every papal decree went down the black hole. Every bishop, every cardinal that would make dictates upon his people and slavishly grind them in the ground had no more effect on the people's minds. And when there was a papal council and they decreed that Mary was born without sin, my Bible tells me she prayed and called God her Savior. That council has no bearing on my conscience. You got to accept that. You got to taste that. You got to taste it. No longer bound. You take the word alone, and the Roman Catholic Church loses all grip on her people. And you know, and I know, that religious leaders and politicians hate to relinquish authority and power. And that's why Luther became public enemy number one. Let's pray.